I'd like you to turn with me in the scripture and just be at the ready. I'm not going to read any section right now because we're covering chapters 18 through 20, but we're going to be touching down on certain spots along the way and reading sections as the message unfolds. So if you'd have your Bibles ready at chapter 18 of 2 Kings, then you'll be in good shape for when we sit down to take a look. If you have your Bibles open, let's close our eyes and open our hearts and call on the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. Lord, we've been in your presence with songs of praise, making our requests known and putting our trust in you. And Lord, we trust now that through the miracle of your word and the command that it be preached, that your Spirit will speak to us, that you will have a very personal conversation with each one of us. As we're hearing your words and the explanation, that your Spirit will apply them to the specific circumstances of our lives. Hear our prayer, Father, for we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Brothers and sisters, Hezekiah is a king who's a good king. And our passage tells us an account of 29 years of his rule in Judah. It kind of breaks in a little before where we left off last week. Last week, the northern kingdom had been taken away, scattered all over the Assyrian Empire, ripped out of their land in the north, in Samaria, by the Assyrian Empire. This takes us back a few years before that, when Hezekiah was a co-regent or ruler alongside his father Ahaz. And so we have the southern kingdom, and the north is still intact for just a little bit of our section. And then the northern kingdom is going to get deported, and Hezekiah is all there is. This passage and the example of Hezekiah basically teaches us the importance of trusting God in every situation and finding that God is absolutely worthy of our trust. Trusting is the same thing as believing, which is the same thing as putting your faith in something or someone. So in a sense, his life teaches us important lessons about faith. Having faith. Not faith in faith, but faith in God. So we're told that the just shall live by faith. In God's word in Hebrews 11, verse 6, we're told that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And Hebrews 11, 1, a few verses earlier, that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. In other words, faith has a quality of trusting in something that hasn't happened yet or doesn't fully have observable evidence, but it's something that is built within. A sense of inner confidence and trust about things that God will do or has promised to do. We're told in Ephesians 2:8 that we are saved by God's grace through faith. And everywhere we turn in the Scripture, we keep bumping into the necessity of faith, the rightness of faith. The fact is, built upon God, faith is the foundation for all that flows from our lives, or it should be. Why, you couldn't even get out of bed in the morning to face another day without faith that some things were going to still be there, that the sun was going to rise, that gravity was going to still work. Everybody, in some sense, has to exercise basic confidence that it's all going to still be there. But faith in God is even bigger. It's believing also not in the things that have always happened and always been that way, but it's believing in the God that we don't see and about things that he hasn't yet done. Our passage tells us that King Hezekiah, in respect to trusting the Lord, was like no other king before him and greater than any who came after him. save, of course, for Christ, the final king. There have been a few other kings of whom this is said. No one greater before or after. And these aren't contradictions. Each one is emphasizing how they were distinguished by a certain characteristic. David, who was a man after God's heart, nobody like him before or after. Solomon, no one before like him in the mark of wisdom and wealth and scope of his influence. And in terms of the positives of Hezekiah, it was his trust in the Lord that is marked here. No other king in this matter of trusting God, daily putting his faith in God to come through. There's no other king before or after him quite like Hezekiah. In the opening verses, you read there, and we look at the character of Hezekiah's trust. It says, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Stop right there. That's important. It goes back to David again, doesn't it? Now, who was Hezekiah's father? Well, immediately, directly, it was Ahaz. But he didn't walk in the ways of Ahaz, even though for a while he was a co-ruler with him. He was being groomed and tutored. Ahaz was not faithful in many ways. Ahaz closed down the temple, and Hezekiah would later reopen it and repair it. There were contrasts. It's very important who you choose as your spiritual mentor. And in this sense, the character we see in Hezekiah's trust, he chose his spiritual parentage well. He didn't go to the immediate example and the pressure and the modeling of his own home. He went way back beyond to a faithful example, and he modeled his life after David, the good shepherd of Israel, who led God's flock and was a man after God's own heart, except in that one little thing we all know about. Hezekiah chose David, so it says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Who do you choose as that father figure in your life? Is your own father a godly man who's worthy of imitating? I mean, you still need to respect your parents. Sometimes they are. But in every case, in some ways, they'll let us down. We really need to look at God ultimately as our father. But many times, we find ourselves choosing different models for our faith than our own parentage. And it's certainly true in my own life. In later years, I saw my father come to faith, but for all the years before that, I looked for godly men in the body of Christ to teach me what it was to be a man of God. And sometimes we need to do that too. It says further, it's characteristic of his faith, he did something that no other king before him, or very few, had done. We'd read of so many before that they walked in ways that pleased God. They did what was right in his sight. They followed David's example. But it said, but he didn't remove the high places. He left those intact. This one and that one and another. Just in the last few weeks, we've seen several good kings, as well as some bad, but the good ones, it always said, but they didn't remove the high places. Hezekiah went to work. It says he removed the high places, that he smashed the sacred stones, the idols, and he cut down the Asherah poles, and he broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made. Wow, we're going way back in Israel's history. The bronze serpent or snake that Moses had made, for up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. And it was called Nehushtan. We're talking about something that went back hundreds of years in the wilderness experience. You can read about it in Numbers. God's people provoked God by their grumbling and that, and he sent a plague of serpents, poisonous adders and vipers from all over the desert to descend on people, and these snakes began biting people and they began dying. And God told Moses, take a serpent, cast it out of bronze, fashion it out of bronze, put it on a staff, and tell the people, everyone who looks on this serpent on the staff, that if they look on it, they'll be healed. And those who looked on it, they were healed and didn't die. A powerful prophetic picture of Christ, who on the cross crushed, defeated the serpent. That's something that doesn't become apparent until much later in redemptive history. But this was a good thing when it was first done. This bronze snake was a reminder that God had defeated the serpent that was killing these people. And if they would look in faith, they were healed. And what did they do with their tradition? They turned it into an object of worship and began to burn incense to it. And they gave it a name. How many centuries was that going on? And not one king up until Hezekiah stopped the practice. Now, we don't know for certain if from the very early beginnings they'd been doing that. We don't know exactly when it started, but in Hezekiah's time, they were worshiping this thing. You know, sometimes there are traditions that grow up in the church that have so widely moved from God's original purpose for it that it just has got to be smashed and gotten rid of. And this, to me, has always spoken powerfully about the danger of losing connection with the original meaning of the tradition. Traditions are okay, but we need to be doing it for the right reasons and only as long as it helps. When it becomes a superstition, a custom, mindlessly engaged in, it borders on worship. When our traditions take us away from God, we're in trouble. Jesus had that confrontation with the Pharisees. He said, you have a great way of substituting your traditions and putting them in place of the commands of God. And Jesus reserved some very harsh words for people who did that. This had been going on king after king after king, and only Hezekiah went after it with a vengeance, and he smashed it to bits. You know, no little golden calves with Yahweh engraved on them dangling from the rear view mirror on the chariot, you know, to protect them as they drove into battle or whatever. Smashed it. Destroyed it. You know, sometimes it isn't enough to just do the right thing. Sometimes it's important that we put an end to doing the wrong thing alongside. And this is certainly the point being made here. And so he tore them all down. And that took courage. I think this is a courageous expression of his trust, the character of it, because the people had been flocking to these places. He really was taking the risk of ticking a lot of people off. And yet he did it. It's going to come back to bite him. No pun intended, but he's going to get challenged on this. In verses 5 through 6, and I'll read it for you, chapter 18, it further describes it. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. Stop right there. The God of Israel, Yahweh, and nobody else. The little secret room to tip the hat to Baal, and or again, the calf worship with Yahweh's name on it. None of that. He worshipped the Lord, the God of Israel, and him alone, exclusively. And it says he held fast and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands, and he did something else. He began to throw off the yoke of foreign oppression. And I'll read this account a little bit. Take off the glasses so I can see. It says in verse 9 of chapter 18, in King Hezekiah's fourth year, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, marched against Samaria and laid siege to it. At the end of 3 years, the Assyrians took it, so Samaria was captured in Hezekiah's sixth year, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel. The king of Assyria deported Israel to Assyria and settled them in Halah, in Gozan, on the Habor River, in the towns of the Medes. This happened, here's the explanation, this happened because they had not obeyed the Lord, their God, but had violated the covenant. All that Moses, the servant of the Lord God, commanded, they neither listened to the commands nor carried them out. See, the character of Hezekiah's trust here is being deliberately contrasted with his counterpart, Hosea, up in the north. And once again, we're being reminded in real time of the captivity and the deportation, and we're told why it was. Hezekiah kept the commands. Hosea and all the people under his leadership didn't listen to any of them, and that's why they were taken. Verse 13, in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. There's trouble. His faith is going to get tested now. The northern kingdom being done away with, Assyria turns its sights on the southern kingdom where Hezekiah is ruling. But Hezekiah is not going to take this lying down. He was attacked, and the fortified cities of Judah were captured. Verse 14 says, so Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. And this is really sad. He falters. His confidence, his trust isn't perfect, but he says to the king of Assyria, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me. The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. And at this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold with which he had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. This is not a high mark in Hezekiah's reign. It shows him faltering, looting the very temple of God that he worked to restore, and he gave it all away. He confessed to the enemy, I've done the wrong thing. You see, he tried to throw off the yoke of Assyria's oppression, and that by compromise. And I think that's encouraging. We're going to see it again later. God is faithful even when we're not. God is trustworthy even when our trust falters. And Hezekiah is a very real person. I mean, he's at the head of the nation now, and he's had tons of cities, 30 or 40 of them, taken, and he just caves for a moment. It's not going to last. We're going to learn some things about the nature of the enemy's attack, and again, God's help and faithfulness. The enemy doesn't rest. He doesn't stop there with Hezekiah trying to appease his aggression. He goes for more. We're going to read that he comes back. And Hezekiah is going to learn to trust in a time of great testing. Sometimes our trust, we compromise. We stumble in weakness. You can never pay the devil enough. And make no mistake, the spirit behind the kingdoms attacking Israel was no less than Satan himself. Not that God didn't love and care for those people. He did. He brought the gospel to them too. But in some of the murderous rampages against Israel, remember who Israel was at this time. They were the ones who in their flesh and ancestry were going to bring Christ the Savior to the world. They were the womb of Christ in the Old Testament time, as it were. And the real issue from Satan's point of view was destroy this people, obliterate them, so that Messiah might never come. The Assyrians didn't know that. They didn't realize that. But the murderous spirit behind them was an Antichrist spirit. And these were the ultimate stakes, the salvation of the world. And so driven by Satan, Assyria comes back. And verses 17 through 37, this large section that follows, gives us a very detailed description of the attack and the threat that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, the supreme commander as well makes against Hezekiah and his officials. We see the craftiness, the subtlety of this. In verse 17, it says, "The king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer, and his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah of Jerusalem. They came up to Jerusalem and stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, and they called for the king and Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shevna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder." These guys went out to them, and then the field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours?" See, once again, it's the issue of trust. You know, what are you putting your trust in? What's the basis? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? And he says, "Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hands and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar in Jerusalem'?" Whoa, wait a minute. Back up, folks. He's talking to them about their own spiritual history, but he's distorting it. He's twisting it. And he's trying to drive a wedge between Hezekiah and the people Hezekiah was called to lead in God's way. And he says, "Look, you've offended your God. You've torn down all the high places under Hezekiah's command. He has shrunk the range of your worship practices. He stripped away all your traditions and said that this temple in Jerusalem is the only place you're supposed to worship. You don't even have all your bases covered with God." It's a total distortion, because if you remember, when we began this, the temple was the place. The picture of Christ who had come. The temple was the one place alone that God authorized where he was to be worshipped, where he would cause his name to dwell, where he would look to when his people looked to the temple and prayed and called upon God. That was the only authorized place. But all these centuries later, these people have got it muddled in their mind. And Assyria says, "Look, he's taken away all your worship. He's just stripped it down to this one bare bones thing. And you guys don't stand a chance. Don't say you're depending on the Lord." You know, sometimes what happens, people come out of a cult or that, and something goes wrong in their life. And the old crowd says, "Look, you know, you left the truth and you went into error, and this is what happened to you." You've got to understand, Hezekiah did all these things that were right out of his trust in God, and now he's called to trust him in adversity, in times of testing. Testing that came in spite of the fact that he had obeyed and honored God with a few mistakes. The enemy wasn't going to let up. Sometimes when you and I do the right thing, life doesn't automatically, immediately get better. Sometimes it gets worse for a while. Have you ever discovered that? You do what's right in your home and family, and the kids rebel. Or your partner maybe isn't a believer yet, and they're angry about it. Whatever the situation, you do what's right in the workplace, and people don't appreciate you for your honesty. They're all worried that you're going to expose them too. And so they're angry. They're not impressed with your righteousness. They're intimidated by it. That's what's going on here. And Satan, speaking through Assyria's king in the messenger he sent, says, "Look, he's made changes to your worship, and God's upset. So don't say you're trusting in the Lord." And then he says, "Look, come and make a bargain." He actually is taunting them. He says, "Make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. If you've even got enough people to fill the saddles. And how can you repulse one officer, the least of my master's officials, even though you're depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen?" Furthermore, and this is the real stinger, verse 25. Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this place without word from the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. Where did he get that? Well, the prophecies of Isaiah, Micah, and others clearly prophesied that God was going to raise up the army from the north, that Assyria would come, that Israel, both the northern kingdom and eventually the southern kingdom, would be led away captive into exile. These were all prophecies that Israel knew about. And apparently, the king of Assyria had been doing his homework because he wanted to take this kingdom for a long time. We find even further, so he quotes God's own prophetic word against them. But again, he twists it. God never told Assyria to march against this country to wipe it out. He told Israel that he would send the armies of the pagans against them to discipline them, to bring them to their knees and turn them back to the Lord, never to utterly and totally wipe them out. Satan always lies, even when he's got the scripture in his mouth. You remember Jesus in Luke 4, Satan quoting to him, "It's been written, he'll give his angels charge over you so that you wouldn't even dash your foot against a stone or whatever on the way down." And Jesus came back against that twisting of the scripture and said, "It's written, you'll serve God, the Lord your God alone, and you don't put him to the test." Because Satan was saying, so throw yourself off the temple. Throw yourself off the edge of the roof. Turn these bread, these stones to bread and take care of your hunger right now, if you're the Son of God. And Jesus came against the twisting of Scripture with the truth of Scripture. And we have to do the same. But understand, the enemy knows the Bible. I find it interesting how even in the world today, when we're tempted to look to the world for all our solutions, how strangely it is that they often use the very language of the Christian vocabulary in the Scripture to package their wares. Xerox, years ago, had the slogan, the marketing slogan, "Xerox saves." And they even had a monk who just got his manuscripts photocopied in time to save Christianity. And "Xerox saves." He looks up and some heavenly music plays overhead. Coke is the real thing. And I think Kenny Rogers and some really excellent female vocalists sang this song about their steamy love affair and said, "You make me feel like I've been born again." Oh, boy, right out of the church, But Eros does it, not agape, Excuse me. The emissary from the king of Assyria went even further to intimidate them, speaking their own prophecies against them, subtly twisting them. Verse 26, we find out that all this time they'd been speaking in Hebrew, in the special language of God's own people, so that everybody there gathered on the wall could hear what was being said. Verse 26, it says, "Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall.'" But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the men sitting in the wall who, like you, will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine?" I mean, this is nasty. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the word of the great king." What an insult. Their great king is Yahweh. And in their own language, he's declaring Sennacherib to be the great king. This is a title for God alone. He says, "This," verse 29, "is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life, not death. Folks, these are all the promises that God exclusively gave to his people, the land of wine and grape clusters and the fig tree and the shade. These were all eventually became symbols in Israel of their hope for Messiah, who alone would bring in the age. And the king of Assyria is saying, sell out to me. I can deliver what your God promised you, and I'm the only one who can do it. Sell out, and it's going to be so wonderful for you. It's the same old lie from the garden, folks. Here he's at least smart enough to say, choose life and not death. But in the garden, he says, you don't know the difference between good and evil. You know nothing of evil. In effect, choose to know evil and all the misery and all the death that goes with it. He didn't explain all that, but in the garden, that's in effect what the issue was. It's here again, but now he's saying, choose life, not death. God said that through Moses on the mountain. Choose life to follow God's commands, not death, not the cursings. And here a pagan king is using their own language against them, and he's making promises that they've had in their prophecies for centuries. And he's saying, I'll deliver. Don't trust Hezekiah. And here's something we need to learn too. Trust, faith in God, is not just a personal thing. It's not just something that you or I do all by ourselves with no consequences for everyone else. This was a nationwide thing. This was for the whole people of God. And Hezekiah's trust as a leader had great impact for all the people. And Satan knew it. And he wanted them to be at odds with Hezekiah's wisdom and righteousness in this, in trying to throw off the Assyrian yoke, trying to throw off the bondage. And so he's talking in their own language to all the people because he wants to destroy them all. I mean, haven't you noticed in this study that when the king followed the Lord, the people came in line in significant ways? And then when a king went bad, the people just followed him too, and God held them accountable for that. Basically, the leader has great impact. James says, don't you know that we who are teachers of the word will be held to a stricter standard of accountability? Why? Because we have an impact in the church. Followers need to follow, or leaders need to lead, and they need to have a unity around the truth. And Satan tries with all his effort to undermine that. And that's what he's doing here, trying to set the people against Hezekiah. And when it's all done, toward the end, before about verse 36, it says, but the people remained silent, and they said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, do not answer him. Good advice. Don't waste your time trying to argue with the devil. He's never going to come to your side. You just get on God's side. The king gave good advice, and thankfully they followed it. We read further. And I lost my glasses, so now I really... Oh, folks, it's time to get rid of me. It really is. I mean, this is bad. I'm looking all over here in the fog for these things, but they're here. Well, look, this whole thing comes before the people, and Hezekiah, in chapter 19, brings a counter response. And that's what we follow. It all comes back. His officials come and report to him everything that happened. And follow with me, beginning at verse 1 of 19. When Hezekiah heard this, all this stuff we've just reviewed, it says he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shephna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Look, how does he respond to this testing of his trust? Trust that has consequences not just for himself, but for all of God's people. Does he polish up an eloquent speech and talk about the great resilience of their people's spirit and Israeli pride and how we can handle this latest adversity and get all puffed up? No. It says he tears his garment, he tears his royal robes in a sign of utter helplessness, of humility. And he puts on sackcloth. And all the officials, he has them put on sackcloth. Coarse, rough-looking clothing, not fine, smooth, comfortable garments, but coarse, poor-looking garments of humility. And for Israel, that was a sign of saying, God, I'm undone. There's nothing more I can do. In effect, for the king to tear his garments and put on the sackcloth was a sign of utter humiliation and dependency upon the Lord. And that was his first response. His second response was to seek out God's prophet. Excuse me. He seeks out Isaiah, and he tells Isaiah about all this, and he asks Isaiah to seek God's word for him, and not just himself, but for the remnant. You can have to excuse me again. These bugs aren't just bugging Sister Esther. They've been bugging me most of the week. And we'll get through it. He seeks for himself and for the remnant. That's what we read in verses 1 through 4. The remnant is an interesting discussion. It's an interesting term because the remnant speaks of a small group within a larger group. You get a remnant sale. A remnant in a fabric store is just the last little piece of a large bolt of cloth. A remnant in a carpet store are just the pieces left over from a large thing. The remnant here was a small portion of the larger nation. We know spiritual description. When in the Old Testament they talked about the remnant, or when God spoke about saving a remnant, it was out of the large people of Israel, there would be those who were still faithful to God, that God would rescue, that he would commit himself to. And so the remnant described the faithful, the ones who weren't playing church, the ones who really did believe, the ones who really did pore over the scripture night and day, who at great personal cost sought to do what was right in God's sight, didn't just show up to meetings and go through religious rituals and ceremonies and then live like the devil the rest of the week. The remnant, you associate that with the ones who were really serious about their walk with God. And he asks for a word for himself and for the remnant. Now, you and I don't have the convenience of going to an authorized prophet and getting an immediate word from the Lord like this. But we have the complete Old and New Testament. We have the everlasting Scripture. It's God's Word. And, in effect, that's what we would do if we were Hezekiah. We would go to the Scriptures and find out what God has to say about it. Now, in the immediacy of this, he was asking, you know, God, how do we deal with this immediate threat? And God graciously, through Isaiah, responds. And we read it there. Let's see. Verse 5, when Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. That is, thus saith the Lord. Do not be afraid of what you have heard." How often do we hear that? Be courageous. Don't be afraid. Here it is again. "Those words which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me, listen. I'm going to put such a spirit in him that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with a sword." This is a prophetic word. Given in that situation, I'll deal with him. Again, spirit of delusion. I'm going to put a spirit in him to make him make a wrong move. And he's going to run off because of a report he's going to get. and I'm going to have him cut down. That doesn't happen until later. But so in verse 9, now Sennacherib received a report that Tirzah, the Cushite, king of Egypt, was marching out to fight against him. So again, he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word. Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, Rezpah, and I'm not going to make it through. All this list, he says, look at my track record. Me and the kings before me, we wiped out all these who trusted in their gods. Who are you to think your God is going to be able to do anything? And the history was true up to that point. But isn't that what Satan does to the church today? Because there are all these other religions in the world. And the people still experience misfortune. And they do horrible things to each other, and others do horrible things to them. What good have any of their gods done for them? Therefore, all religion is false. Yours too. Sometimes we feel the pressure. And in our own minds, we almost give in to that conclusion. Who are we to think we're special? That Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, the only Savior, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel is the only true God. What arrogance on our part. Oh, folks, don't ever fall for that. The world is ever going to tell you that all the religions are just the same. And they deal with them all, and these religions are powerless to save them. Folks, Christianity has stood the test of time. They tried to eradicate it under Mao. They tried to eradicate it in the Iron Curtain. It didn't work. When the Iron Curtain fell, there were more Christians there than ever. When the Iron Curtain in China fell, there were millions of Christians. They didn't wipe it out. When they tried to wipe it out in the days of the Roman Empire, Justin Martyr said that the blood of the Christian martyrs is a seed from which the church springs. You kill us everywhere. We just grow up stronger. There are other ancient religions that we've never heard of again. They've perished for all time. But this faith through the Old and the New Testaments, it will continue to the end of time and beyond. We are different. Our God is different. And against every assault and every attack of the nations throughout the generations, this faith has continued. Voltaire, the great European cynic and skeptic, printed out blasphemous tracts decrying and assaulting Christianity throughout Europe through his printing presses in his castle, and confidently said that after my death, sometime very shortly, Christianity will disappear from the face of the earth. 50 years after Voltaire's death, his castle and his printing presses were taken over, guess what, by Christians. They were used to flood Europe with gospel tracts and literature all over. God will not be defeated. Not the true God. That doesn't stop Satan from trying. So he trusted in great testing. He gives a counter response. Sennacherib doesn't give up. He doesn't give up. And in verse 29, Isaiah once again prophesies Sennacherib's fall. You see, Hezekiah prayed, and it's interesting. He humbled himself and he prayed. He took all the written charges and he just laid it down and said, God, read it for yourself, how they're blaspheming you. In verses 14, in that, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it, and then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib that he sent to insult the living God. It's true, O Lord, the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord our God. That is a beautiful prayer. It's a God-centered prayer. He isn't just asking God, make me comfortable so I can live well into my old age. He's concerned about the nations that have insulted the only true God. He says, everything they've said about all the other fake gods are true. And they have destroyed them and burned them. But you're different. God, read it and see it and act. And it's for an evangelistic purpose. So that all the kingdoms on the earth may know that you alone are God. That's what motivates Hezekiah. And God comes back through Isaiah in what follows and says, I have heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and this is the word of the Lord. And it goes on, but move ahead to 1935 and through 37. This is where God finally does it. I'm going to pass on taking you through this whole section of God's answer. Read it for yourselves, but here in verse 35, it says, that night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. And when the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. God just did it. He required the breath of life from them that very night. And when Israel and all those people had been trembling on the wall in silence, had heard all that stuff before, they woke up the next day and it was over. 185,000. Part 2 of God's 1-2 punch against blasphemy. Verse 37. Not at the same time, but one day, we don't know exactly when, while he, that is Sennacherib, was worshiping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, his sons, his very own sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, cut him down with a sword. And they escaped to the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. Exactly according to God's word. He was cut down. God dealt with him. Isaiah's trust was tested severely, not just once, but repeatedly. But instead of trying to do it all himself or fool his people into thinking he could, he admitted his utter helplessness apart from God. He humbled himself and he turned to prayer, and God answered. We read in chapter 20, and I'm just going to summarize it, one last illustration of his trust. Again, in an instance where he faltered, Assyria was taken care of, but Babylon comes in chapter 20, and things are going well, and two parts happen in this chapter 20. First, Hezekiah gets deadly sick. He gets deadly sick to the point of dying. And the Lord sends Isaiah to him and says, put on your, to Ahaz. I mean, he has Isaiah tell Hezekiah, put your house in order because you're going to die. You will not recover. And Hezekiah was broken. And he pleads with the Lord to extend his life. But again, interestingly, not just so that, he can live into a ripe old age and have his ease. But he says in verse 2, he turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord, remember, O Lord, how I've walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And he wept bitterly. And it goes on that Hezekiah's desire is to continue the reform, the renewal of the kingdom. And it says, before Isaiah had even left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I've heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. And he goes on the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. And so it was done. And there's a little miraculous sign given about the shadow going back 10 steps on the stairway. This miracle had been done once before, and now it's done as a sign that God was in this healing. It isn't that God contradicted himself. Hezekiah was eventually going to die. But he relented, and he added 15 years to his life so that Hezekiah could continue to pursue renewal in the kingdom. Then the folly comes. Babylon sends emissaries and officials. And Hezekiah, in a little bit of pride and showmanship, shows them everything. And all that God has done for them in Judah, and all their riches and wealth. And there's a little confrontation. Isaiah says, what did you show them? I showed them everything. Everything? You know, there were some things in the temple and that no human eye was to see except the high priest alone. And Hezekiah made a big mistake. And through Isaiah, God said to him, these people are going to come back one day and they're going to loot everything. Everything you let them see is going to disappear. They're going to haul it all off and they're going to haul you all into exile. And but God was merciful in that. He said, but it won't happen in your lifetime. And Hezekiah rested in that. He said, it's good. There'll be peace in my lifetime in the kingdom. That's an interesting one because Hezekiah could have gone two ways. God brought consequences. He brought punishment as a result of this pride and this foolishness. But he also showed mercy. But Hezekiah could have gotten all bitter about it and said, well, nuts to you, God. Just isn't worth it. I've tried serving you, and nothing's good enough. And now this. He could have just turned in his bitterness. Don't we sometimes do that? We're serving the Lord, we're doing what's right, and then we lose our job. I tried it. It doesn't work. Or a loved one is stricken with cancer, and we've had a number. There are always two ways to go with this. Hezekiah, however, recognizes the mistake he made, but he determines to hold fast, as we're told he would, to hold fast to the Lord, to continually seek to follow him. And in the face of this mistake, he just picks up and goes on and said, good, well, at least there'll be peace in our time for the rest of my days. And that could sound very selfish, but I think it was a statement of appreciation to God and thanksgiving. Looking for the silver lining, looking for the positive. I think of Fanny Crosby, who lost her eyesight, well, was born blind, wrote all these beautiful hymns about seeing Jesus. And she was quoted as saying her blindness didn't discourage her because the very first thing her eyes would see would be the face of Jesus. She spun it in a Godward direction. And all her life, though she had never seen anyone through the senses of her eyes, she had a sight by faith that took her head. She trusted the Lord. And she blessed the church with her vision and her ability to see the great truths of God. There's so many others. We're seeing our own members struggle with deteriorating physical conditions, with cancers and that. And yet, we have a sister who passed, and I talked to Doris McIntyre from time to time over the years, and Jeff said it so well. She never complained. She suffered hard, but she just deeply loved and served the Lord in spite of it. It never became an occasion for giving up. And these were things that didn't happen through any of their wrongdoing. But sometimes, like Hezekiah, we bring trouble on ourselves and the kingdom because of our compromises. But he did the right thing, even in the face of his failure. He went on trusting the Lord. And I hope you will, too. Because life here isn't easy. And we do make mistakes. And trusting the Lord isn't about never making a mistake. It's about continuing to trust the Lord even when we have, or even when we suffer attacks from the enemy or through other people, through no fault of our own. It's staying with the Lord. Even when doing things righteously bring us into greater trouble. That's the message this morning. So how about you? Do you trust God just with all the future things, or do you trust Him with the things right now in your daily life? Do you trust Him just with the small things or the big things too? Do I trust Him only when it's going well or when I meet opposition? That's the question we need to ask. I heard on the radio this week, and I'll close with this, a man who was giving his testimony over one of the network programs on KTWG about how God had challenged him to trust Him. And he ran a video store in the town. And when he realized he needed to really obey God, he looked at the titles through different eyes and he knocked out the adult section. Just took it away. He said, God will never approve of that. And he knew there was a lot of money in that. And there were other films that he just said, I can't give that to people. It's not good. And they went on and God blessed their business. But even if he hadn't, well, and later, finally came to the place where they had to just give it up. Conscience just wouldn't square it. There was so much out there, they just couldn't be viable. So he shut it all down and he took what was good in the entertainment and he just gave it, donated it to people. And went into another line. I found myself just really impressed. Would that there be some Christians in the video business who would choose so carefully. But he trusted the Lord even when it led to finally shutting down the business. Trusted God to open another door. How about you? How about me? Let's pray. Father God, may we learn from Hezekiah's life to trust You with all our heart as a faithful God who is worthy of our trust. And even when it doesn't appear to profit us right in the here and now, let us know that for certain trusting You will profit. That as Your word says, no one who has ever put their trust in You will ultimately be put to shame. Father, this morning right here and now, we just say again, we will trust in You. We'll trust in You, Jesus. You are true and faithful. Amen.